Well, good morning, everyone. It's such a blessing to be with you today. This morning, we pick back up in our study through the Epistle of Jude. And we've seen thus far, we've seen kind of the purpose of the letter. We've seen Jude, the half-brother of Christ, writing this letter to a group of Palestinian Christians, those to whom he has served as a traveling missionary amongst. And the reason for this letter, we've seen, is that false teachers have crept into the church at Palestine and probably throughout the rest of the church, as we've seen in the letter to Romans. But these false teachers have crept in and they have taught a perversion of the doctrine of grace, which is that because God saves freely and because he bestows his grace freely, therefore we can live however we want. If he saves by grace and he has to forgive us, well then, what should keep us from living how we should want? Or, as Rasputin would teach many centuries later, well, we need to give God a reason to show his grace. So we should live as immorally as possible, so that God's grace could be seen as amazing as possible. These are what we call antinomians, those who are lawless, and they utilize the doctrine of grace to justify lawless living. And before providing the church for how to contend for the faith, he has utilized examples of Old Testament rebellion and Old Testament sinfulness to try and show those who he's speaking to, primarily all Christians at this point, all Christians, how dangerous this false teaching is and how destructive it is for not only those who partake in false teaching, but those who follow it. And we've seen these reminders of rebellion. He's used the fallen angels from Genesis 6. He's talked about Sodom and Gomorrah and the unbelieving Exodus generation. He talked about the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, and those who have been condemned in Korah's rebellion. All of these Old Testament examples to try and stir within his now Jewish Christians who would have known these stories very well, to stir in them this reality of just how destructive and dangerous false teaching is. And why, as Christians, we must desperately contend for the faith. And today, he gives a final reminder. A final, brief, but overwhelmingly deep and very, very nerve-shattering reality of why false teaching cannot be allowed and why it must be defended against. And we see that in Jude verses 14 through 19. Jude verses 14 through 19. So please turn with there and we'll read our verses together. Jude 14 through 19. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. For they said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions.' It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit." Let's pray. Oh, Father God, this morning as we dive into this text, this declaration, this warning of judgment, and this reminder of the reality that this attempt of Satan to invade the church through false teachers, that it was made well known to us. As we are reminded of that this morning, as we heed this warning this morning, God, I ask that you would set our eyes upon the eternal reality that there is an army staging in heaven. That there is an army led by a conquering king, a Lord of hosts, who will be perfect in his judgment, perfect in the salvation and redemption of his bride. He will not in any way bruise or break the bruised and leaned over reed of his people, but he will absolutely quench the most adversarial people who stand against him as his enemy. He is the blessed servant who cares for his flock, the shepherd who tends his people, who provides perfect provision. But he is also the shepherd who uses his mighty staff to beat away wolves and bears and lions. Oh God, fix our eyes upon this staging army. And let us see, as we hear its drums beating, staging for war, that let it drive us to action as the people of God. And for those who hear this morning who are not the people of God, who do not see that coming army as a picture of triumph, but as a picture of sheer terror and fear, I pray that you would let them hear the drum, and in their intimidation and in their fear, that they would surrender to the king now while there's time. Oh Father, move upon us this morning. Drive us to vigilance. Drive us to repentance. And drive us to Christ. I say these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The first thing that our text draws attention to this morning is a prophetic warning. Prophetic warning. We see that in verses 14 through 15. It was also about these that Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." I think you clearly can see a theme in this prophetic warning. The word ungodly, totally against God. These rebels. And that's the idea here. But what's interesting is who Jude denotes as being the one who gave this prophecy. He says this is the prophecy of Enoch, seventh from Adam. And we read about Enoch in Genesis chapter 5, and I'm not going to cause you to turn there this morning, but we get really a cool picture of Enoch, but really a short one when you think about it. We're simply giving the Genesis 5 gives us the lineage of Seth, the righteous line that comes out of Adam and Eve after Cain murders Abel. God gives them a faithful son through Seth, and he establishes his line, which will ultimately lead into Noah, and we get into the narrative with Noah beginning in Genesis 6. But Enoch, in this kind of interesting story, Enoch lives to be very old, but he's a man of faith. And what's amazing about Enoch is Enoch, because of his faith, doesn't taste death. He doesn't see death. He's actually assumed into heaven, very Elijah-esque, kind of pre-Elijah. Enoch is assumed into heaven because that he was a man who walked with God. And we know from Hebrews 11 that he walked with God, not because of anything good he did, but primarily he walked with God by the way anybody walks with God, and that is by faith. And because of his faith, he did not taste death. And that's one of those beautiful types in the Old Testament pointing to what's going to happen through Christ. That everyone who believes in Christ will not taste death. At least not eternal death. And here we see that many in the Bible portray Enoch as what we know about him from the Bible. And that is, he's a man of faith. But Jude gives us something that we don't have in the Bible at all. And that is, this prophecy from Enoch. Now, you can turn to Genesis 5 if you'd like, but you won't find a prophecy there. And you won't find anything in the Old Testament regarding a prophecy that Enoch gave. And so once again, here Jude is using this extra-canonical intertestamental work known as 1 Enoch. But what makes this specific passage a little more difficult than the other passages? Because the other passages, he's only alluded to the interpretation of those Old Testament texts. But here, he quotes directly from the text, except for he changes a few things. In the first book of 1 Enoch, it is simply the father stands with an army of hosts. And here, we see Enoch changing that to the Lord referring to Christ. Christ now stands as the Lord of hosts with his heavenly army waiting to ride into judgment, to bring judgment upon all the ungodly. But other than that, it's pretty much a verbatim passage. And Jude makes no sort of little parenthesis or little discussion of going, this isn't as authoritative as those other texts, so I'm just using a point here, so don't really see this as authoritative, I'm just trying to paint a picture here. It's not what he does. He paints this specific prophecy as just as authoritative as everything else he's already said to this point. So we got to deal with that. Because there's no book of 1 Enoch in your Bible. So what do we do? Were the scholars right about these lost books of the Bible? Have they been kept and hidden by the church in order to protect specific doctrines? I don't think that's the case. And let me explain to you why that is. First of all, the book of 1 Enoch was not written by Enoch. It was written many, many millennia later. And what it's known as is what we call pseudepigraphical writings. That is, those who take a specific name of a person they know is very famous in Scripture, and they apply that name to their writing. So the person who wrote Enoch put Enoch on their book. Why? Because they knew that Enoch was a very famous person. And plus, the specific writings there are about this prophecy, supposedly, that was given to Enoch. But it's important to remember that the ancient culture did history very differently than we as moderns do history. We have to have textbooks. We have to have everything written down. But that's not how they told history in the ancient world. They did it orally. It was through stories. It was a culture of story, a culture by which history was given and passed down by telling the next generation. That's why in the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, right? Tell the next generation, write it on their hands, write it on their head. It's this constant oral tradition of passing history over and over again. And it is very likely that this story of Enoch, this prophecy of Enoch, was foretold, passed down through Noah, passed down through his descendants, and has remained a very prominent oral tradition throughout Jewish history. That Enoch received a specific prophecy of the coming judgment against the wicked. And the reason that many kind of poo-pooed it off is because a lot of people believe that Enoch's prophecy was fulfilled with Noah. Because what happened at Noah's flood? I mean, even though it wasn't an angelic host that came out, God's judgment was poured out on all the wicked. And so many Jewish interpreters at that point had believed that the prophecy of Enoch had already been fulfilled. And so many of them had remained it and known about it, but it wasn't seen as a very important part of literature because they had seen it as already being fulfilled in the flood of Noah. Nevertheless, wickedness continued. And there's something very important about the intertestamental period, that period between Malachi and the birth of Christ. That period was a period of great strife for the Israelite people. Many of them began groaning and crying in the silence of God. There was no prophets during that period, crying for this Messiah to come, longing for their Messiah to come. And they only had one picture of this Messiah to come, and he wasn't coming in a manger. He was coming as a conquering king. And so many of these intertestamental writers began going back to their Jewish roots, going back to their literature, going back to the prophets, and seeing and knowing and writing about this coming conquering Lord, this Ancient of Days that Daniel talks about in Daniel 7, that's going to come out with angelic armies and destroy all the ungodly because they were under Roman oppression, and that's what we're waiting for. We need a king to come and remove this earthly oppression from us and set up his kingdom here on earth over us. And so many of these writers began appealing to these ancient prophecies of this coming Lord of hosts. And here, this one specific oral prophecy that had been handed down through generation to generation had found itself in the work of 1 Enoch. And God, while inspiring Jude through the Holy Spirit, opens his eyes to this one particular prophecy. And God has him include it as an authoritative prophecy. And so what this says to us is this: just because God utilizes a specific text, a specific prophecy, a specific phrase from an extra-canonical work in his scripture, does not therefore mean that entire work is an inspired work of God. I'll give you another example of this. At the Areopagus, Paul is arguing with the Athenian philosophers. And what does he do there? He quotes one of their philosophers as a proof for God. Now, does that make that Athenian philosopher an inspired writer of Scripture? Of course not. But God took a specific truth and utilized it as an inspired authoritative word to stand as a truth about him. And so what God does here is he inspires Jude to take this one prophecy of Enoch and declare it as an authoritative truth. And we shouldn't be shocked by that, because it's not like this is the only text anywhere in the Old Testament or New Testament that talks about a coming king with his army of angels. It's all throughout the Old Testament, and it's all throughout the New, that Christ is going to return with angelic armies to gather his wheat and to destroy the chaff, right? Like, this is not something that has unbiblical warrant, and it's just way out there. It's fully justified by biblical testimony. Yet the rest of 1 Enoch is very skeptical and very all over the place. And you don't see Jude going, "Have you not read the entire book of 1 Enoch? This true prophetic work?" No, he quotes one specific prophecy that had been passed down from Jewish generation to Jewish generation to Jewish generation. And I want to just say all that to just kind of get this to this little point. If there were anything in those laws or those extra canonical works that were truly a word of God or an inspired reality of God, I promise you, God would have had them put in Scripture. And the reason why I believe that is because Jude does it right here. Yeah, it wasn't put in the Old Testament canon, but God made sure that through one of his inspired writers, this specific prophecy would find its way in the text. I want you to know today, beloved, you can absolutely trust the authority of this work. There is no single work of antiquity that has even remotely the amount of source and authenticity and authorization and the numerous amount of text that we have to authorize and to hold and see whether or not this is the true word. There's not a single other work of antiquity that even remotely comes close to it. And so what I tell people is, if you want to undermine the authenticity of Scripture, what you're really saying is that we can't know anything about anything. That your history has to start when you were born. So you undermine the authority of Scripture and the authenticity of the Bible at your own historic peril. To do so would mean to say we can know nothing of history whatsoever, because we have more reliable sources on this text than we do any other work of antiquity. Why? Because God not only inspired His Word, but He preserved His Word through the transmission of the text. And so I just say that to go, a lot of times, well, you read the Gospel of Thomas and these other lost books that the church tried to hide. It's like, well, have you actually even read the Gospel of Thomas? Because I promise you, the moment you do, and it says that the only way women can enter heaven is by becoming men, which some people today would celebrate the Gospel of Thomas for that, but you can start seeing where things don't fit. That Jesus, as a baby, played pranks on people, walking on water during his bath time, and things like that. I mean, it's really a Gnostic work. And so it's amazing. People, well, there's the Gospel of Thomas, and there's this. Well, and I just asked, have you read them? Because the moment you read them, you can see why they're not Scripture. But if anything in those texts were Scripture, I can promise you this. God would have ensured it got in His Word. Just like He did this one single prophecy of Enoch. And so with that being said now, that's part of defending the faith, and we need to know that. But I now want to turn back to the warning itself. Jude takes this theophany, this picture of God coming to storm the world, to destroy wickedness with His heavenly army, His angelic armies. And he does that, and he points it to now being Christ. This is a picture of Christ coming, and he points it to what is known as the parousia, or parousia, and that simply is the word for the second coming. Christ's second coming. Now, Jude tells of how the Lord will return, and with him, he will have 10,000s of angels by his side, just as they were when he gave Moses the law. We see this first in Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel has a picture of the Ancient of Days sitting on his throne. And around the throne of the Ancient of Days, he writes, there was a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000s served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court set in judgment, and the books were opened. Jesus declared the same reality in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, when he declared, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. There, Christ claiming the Son of Man is pointing again back to Daniel, declaring his role as the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, prophesied to come and exercise judgment on the wicked. And Jude wants nothing more than to arrest his reader's attention. And he does so by using the one word in the Bible that means, you better listen up, and that is behold. When you see behold in the Bible, the Greek underlying or the Hebrew underlying that is another way of stomping your foot and saying, listen up, because what follows is very important and you need to hear it. Behold, he says, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness. One of the clear revelations of Jesus as God is the fact that it will be he who sits on the judgment throne on the day of judgment. One of the greatest pictures of all the people that say, well, the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus is God. Yeah, okay. Tell that to the Pharisees who were trying to stone the apostles for saying Jesus is God. Tell them for saying that to Jesus who was claiming to be God. The fact that he would sit on the throne as the one who does judgment, who performs judgment on the last day, was one of the clearest signs that he was indeed God. God the Son. God the Judge. He declared in John 5:22, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Beloved, we currently live in a period of grace and mercy where God is sovereignly gathering a people for Himself from every corner of the globe. People from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. But the church must also be mindful that this time is limited. This time will not exist forever. And those who persist in disobedience will face a judgment at the end of this age. The first area of His judgment will come against these ungodly men's actions. This no doubt refers to the immoral lives that these false teachers have lived, that they've twisted Scripture in order to live licentiously and be sexually immoral. They've utilized God's grace as a means, as a free pass to live and to do horrific things, primarily in their immorality. The idea of ungodly just simply refers to a total lack of reverence for God. So His constant use of ungodly, ungodly, ungodly is just a picture of total rebellion and a total lack of reverence in who God is. But not only are their actions weighed by God, we read here, the prophecy also tells us that their words will be weighed. Not only will actions be weighed at the judgment, but also words. It says that they spoke harshly against God. And that's really Jude's major concern here as he applies to the teachers that he opposes. For it will be their teaching that Jude chooses to focus on in verse 16 when he talks about how big of a problem this group is. Beloved, behavior alone may simply be ungodly, but when it is taught, justified, and even advocated, it can be the most dangerous thing that exists in the world today. It's one thing for people to just be wicked and to live out wicked lives. It's another thing when people disguised as preachers of the gospel declare it as good. There can be nothing more dangerous than when teachers who disguise themselves as preachers and pastors and biblical teachers lead others into the path that God has declared as wicked, abominations, unrighteous, deserving of judgment. And Jude wants to really bring that to light. Yes, he is going to destroy those who live and continue in immorality, who continue to live in unrepentant lifestyles. But there is a special kind of judgment that will be reserved for those who have falsely led others into wickedness. The Bible makes that very clear. Going all the way back to verse 4, the reason that these individuals denied the lordship of Christ was because both their sinful living and their sinful teaching, they stand condemned by a holy God, and they will face a judgment of overwhelming destruction if they do not repent and turn from their wickedness. Here Jude has painted the real picture of the awaiting heavenly army led by the Lord of hosts, who will win, who will in the consummation of history storm out of heaven to gather His bride and judge all the wicked. And this is where I want to start painting the analogy of the war drums. Utilizing this picture of a coming army, I thought no better analogy to fit the points of our sermon today than the way in which war drums were used in battle, specifically during antiquity. At one of the first ways in which these war drums were used, and primarily the initial use of them, was to serve as a means of warning and intimidating their enemy that the army is coming. It was to cause, as this beating bass drum was slamming off in the distant shores, as they heard this great roar of marching and these drums pounding, it was to instill this incredible fear in the enemy. And hopefully, before the army would even arrive, the enemy would have already either fled or totally surrendered, because they knew they could not stand to the mighty force that was coming their way. And beloved, this is exactly how the prophetic warnings of the Bible serve for us today. The prophetic warnings of the Bible are deep rhythmic poundings on the bass drum to warn every single person of the coming army that there will be no hope of standing against. It is to instill a holy fear in the one who hears it, to cause them to tremble knowing that this army will absolutely destroy them if they try to stand in rebellion against it. But beloved, God's use of prophetic warning as a war drum intimidates and it instills fear, not as an act of malevolence, but as a means of mercy. God bangs the war drum of prophetic warning to instill fear, not to describe an act of what we're going to do, not to describe an act of malevolence, of we can't wait to pillage you and to destroy you as many did in the ancient days. No, He beats the war drum of prophetic warning, knowing you cannot stand against this coming army. You will not be able to stand against me. You will not survive if you try to battle against this coming army. And every single pound of the war drum of prophetic warning is done as a means of mercy from a holy God, saying you need to surrender now because you will not be able to stand before this king on the day of battle. You need to surrender now. Beloved, if you are not in Christ, then you are not a part of His army. And if you are not for Him, you are against Him. And every pound of that drum is another reminder of the judgment that is coming your way. Every prophetic warning, every prophetic reminder is another pound of that drum off in the distance saying, we will come in just a matter of time. And you will not be able to stand. Bow and confess Christ as Lord now, while there's still time. God has pounded the war drum for millennia through His prophets and apostles. And on that dreadful day when He arrives, there will be no excuse for those who did not heed its warning and surrender to the coming Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, on that day of judgment, that terrible, awesome, horrifying day of judgment where the angelic armies and the host of heaven stand upon the sky and look down upon their bound Christ creation and prepares to come and separate the wheat and the chaff, beloved, it will be too late. And every now, while the war drum is still off in the distance, and you hear the ships coming, and you hear the armies staging, now is the time to surrender. Let that holy fear, which the prophet should instill in you, serve as a means to surrender. Because they have beat for too long. So there will be no excuse when He comes. Heed the battle. Heed the war drums of Christ and surrender today. But secondly, He not only gives us a prophetic warning, but He gives us a pertinent reminder. A pertinent reminder. I'm going to skip over 16. I'll come back to that in a second. Verse 17 and 18. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. Here Jude brings his church audience back to mind and does so by calling them to remember what has already been declared regarding these false teachers by the apostles. The function of remembering is to give a final proof that the presence of the teachers that he is now opposing is not something unexpected, but a part of the apostolic teaching. And thus, This reality that these teachers already are present there, we're talking 30 years after the death of Christ, reveals that the church was already in the eschatological age. In other words, it was already in the the last days, according to the Bible. Jude wants to call this reminder to show them that the ungodly false teachers that the apostles warned of in the latter days was not some way off future event to happen, but was already taking place now. We often hear the phrase, well, we're in the last days, and man, Trump just signed this deal, so it's got to be happening now, and this just happened. Beloved, they've been doing that for 2,000 years. Every single generation has been reading their headlines, watching the new army coming in, the new leader, and called them the Antichrist is going to happen. Everybody's been doing that. We're in the last days. Beloved, the only thing different is we're just a whole lot closer than they were. But since the Pentecost, since the ascension of Christ into heaven, the church has been in the latter days, the eschatological age of humanity, of human existence. And we see that because in Peter's sermon at Pentecost, he declares that the last days have come. You know why? Because he quotes the prophet Joel, who in Joel 2 gives the prophecy of the last days. And Peter says, this prophecy has been fulfilled today. The latter days period of history had begun. And we have been in that since that period. And we're just 2,000 years closer to Christ coming than they were. He can come at any time during that eschatological period. And what's so important about that is recognizing, well, why did the ascension of Christ serve as the ushering in with the coming of the Spirit, serve as the beginning, the consummation, the beginning of consummation in the latter days? Well, it's important to understand that what does the Bible teach about Calvary? It says that when the fullness of time had come, Christ was crucified. Calvary. Why? Because the pinnacle of history is Jesus Christ's death at Calvary. All of history leading up to it and all history proceeding after it finds its crux at the cross of Calvary. Which you find interesting if you think about it, because the Latin word for cross is crux. And the crux of all human history is the crux of Christ, the cross. And from that point forward, all history now is ushering in a period of mercy and gathering, where God is gathering his people from all over the world, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. It's a period of gathering as it ushers in all of the last days fulfillment given in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. All of these prophecies of the last days are all being ushered in this period, and it will end with a final exclamation point, consummation, the coming of Christ. You see this arc of history leading to the cross, now leading from the cross to the parousia, the coming of Christ, second time. And so here, what Jude wants them to know is, these false teachers aren't something to just be, well, those will happen way down the line. No, they're already happening. Because we already are in this church age, in the latter day age, in this eschatological age. And as such, all of these things that the prophets had predicted would happen are already there. They're already happening right now. And we need to be awake. We need to be ready for it. We need to be vigilant against it. And it is exactly, these false teachers prove exactly what the predictions of the apostles were. That in the last days, there would be scoffers following their own ungodly passion. And this absolutely fulfills exactly what these apostles said. These teachers right here were just the beginning group of what would be a group of teachers that would exist throughout this whole period of the church age. Those who undermine and twist and abuse God's word to justify their own ungodly passions. And it says they're scoffers. Now, not only were those who scoffed mocked God's word, they mocked God's law, and they did so by basically saying, we're going to live however we want to, irregardless. But I can imagine these individuals probably also mocked God's people. Oh, don't tell me. Don't judge me. Don't be my judge. I can live how I want to, man. I got freedom in Christ. I got grace. He'll forgive me. Who are you to judge? You Bible thumper. You legalist. Man, that's just a throwaway word now. There are real people who are truly legalists. Don't get me wrong about that. But there are some people, just if you have any idea of holiness and righteousness, you're a legalist. And that's no further from the truth. But what did really Jude have in mind when he was talking about these are scoffers? What did it mean that they scoffed? Well, actually, 2 Peter 3 tells us exactly how they scoffed. 2 Peter 3, 3 through 4. Knowing this, that first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Literally quotes Jude verbatim. But then he tells us how they scoff. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, not only did they scoff at God's law and God's word, they scoffed at the promise of Christ's coming. They said, listen, things are now the way they've always been. So where's this coming at? Where's he going to come? They scoffed the idea that God would ultimately be a judge. God is all love, but he's not holy. He's not righteous. Where's this judgment you keep talking about? Where's this second coming? They scoffed at the reality that the Lord would return. And as we read that this scoffing over the coming judgment and holiness of God led them to continue in their pursuit of sinful desires, beloved, is this not so true for us today? So often, because maybe what now we're 2,000 years removed from this, we think, it'll be another 2,000 years before he comes. Maybe. But don't you ever let that for one second allow you to think that you can sit on your laurels and live how you want to. Because whether it's in 2 hours or 2,000 years, every single person in this room will stand before a holy God. Period. And you will have to answer before him. And I do not want to say that the reason that I got to where I am or I lived, I did, because I didn't think he was really going to fulfill what he said. I didn't think that judgment stuff was really that serious. Because he's love, man. Peace, love, dope. I think people have more of a Willie Nelson view of God than anything. Like he's just up there singing with a banjo and smoking weed. Like I think that's what people think about God. At least a Joe Rogan view of God, I guess. Beloved, this God is holy. And he is righteous. And he will avenge his name. And he will bring a swift, powerful, total, complete, universal judgment upon all the ungodly. And anyone today who scoffs at his judgment finds themselves right along with the seats of these individuals that were prophesied a long time ago. Now Jude here gives us this pertinent reminder to show us exactly the problems we are facing and allows for us to understand how we are to best deal with these false teachers. He gives us this reminder in order to show us what we're facing, what we're standing against, and now how we need to best go about attacking the enemy. And this gives us the second utilization of the war drum. Not only did war drums in ancient times serve as a means of intimidation and of fear and hoping to beat their enemy into submission prior to the battle even coming, but they also served as a means of organizing the ranks and launching specific attacks. Why? Because in war, it's loud. It's loud, it's chaotic. There's a bunch of crazy stuff happening, and so drums were loud enough and they would be used, specifically snare drums, to order the ranks, and not only to order the ranks, but to help launch specific attacks or to announce a way that the enemy was trying to flank the lines. Served as a communication tool within the ranks in battle. And that is exactly what these apostolic reminders do for us as Christians. In the midst of the chaos of this fallen world, it is so easy to become confused and disoriented by all the onslaught of philosophies and displays of sin that not only exist in our world, but have crept into the church. These apostolic reminders serve as the sharp blast of the snare drum, which awakens us from our disorientation amidst the chaos. And it reorganizes our focus and provides us clarity in how we are to best respond to the issues at hand. One of the things that often happens is, beloved, the reason that people allow so much false teaching to teach, or don't even recognize false teaching as false teaching, is because they don't know what true teaching is. And the apostolic reminders are there to go, hey, wake up! I told you that was bad! Don't buy their books! Call them out! Because it's leading down a bad path. It's leading to a path of destruction. And so not only does it make us aware of what's going on in the battle, but it reorganizes us. It causes us to go, okay, this is what's actually what we're being dealt with. This is the kind of heresy that's being spoken. So now we can reorganize as a church and better launch our counterattack against such things that are coming against the true teaching of the Word of God. Amen. Beloved, to ignore the apostolic messages of Scripture and their clear teaching is to be like a soldier ignoring the commands being announced by the drummer's snare and to continue wandering alone and disoriented among the chaos. Many Christians today are lost on the battlefield because they do not know the commands. They have forgotten the sound of the apostolic drumbeat, which seeks to reorganize them and navigate them away from the enemy and back into the safe ranks of their fellow soldiers. And beloved, what happens in battle when chaos ensues, disorientation takes place? Fratricide. When the battle becomes so chaotic, when you become disoriented with where the ranks are, who the enemy is, where's everyone staged at, what happens is fratricide. You turn your guns on your own because you don't know who's who. You don't know where the enemy is. You've lost all organization. You've lost all understanding. You've forgotten, okay, well, this directly delineates who the enemy is and where we are. And so I know where my ranks are. I know who's in my ranks. I know how we're going to better attack this specific heresy. I know how to do that. Instead, we become so disoriented that we just start turning our guns on each other. And beloved, there's a lot of that today. There's a lot of people that have turned their guns on their fellow Christians because they don't even know the difference between primary matters and secondary matters. They don't know the difference between what is actually good teaching and what is false, destructive teaching. It's because they've forgotten the sound of the apostolic snare, which seeks to remind them with its every time it hits and pops. It is to remind them to, I need to get reorganized. This is who I belong to. This is the group that I serve with. This is how I need to counterattack the enemy. But instead, we wander alone, not heeding the sound of the heavenly drums, which seek to remind us and align us and learn how to be vigilant against the enemy who seeks to flank us at every turn. The apostolic teaching must be heeded because it organizes us in this chaotic fallen world and prepares us for the attacks of the enemy through false teachers. Let us heed the heavenly drums. Thirdly and finally, we see a predominant problem. Here we look at verse 16 and 19. After giving these prophetic warnings and the pertinent reminder of the apostles, Jude provides a bit of a commentary on how these false teachers have fulfilled this prophetic warning and how they fulfill the pertinent reminder of the apostles. And we see in verse 16, he refers to them as grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires, loudmouth boasters showing favoritism to gain advantage. Then over in verse 19, it is these who cause division. Worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. Jude, after discussing the prophetic warning and the pertinent reminder, closes his thoughts with a comment. And in these little comments, Jude wants to show how it applies to these false teachers and why we must be vigilant against them. I labeled this a predominant problem, not only because it fit with the alliteration, but because also Jude wants to show us in these little comments that this is not an issue that can be taken lightly. False teaching is not something that we can simply poo-poo as just, well, they're just doing their own thing, man. Who are we to judge? Like, this is their own thing. We have our flavor and they have their flavor. Yeah, Jim Jones had his own flavor of Kool-Aid too, and that didn't go too well. Don't talk to me about how we can just just push it under the rug. Souls matter. People are at stake. And false teaching leads them to destruction. It's not something we can just turn a blind eye to. It's not something that we can just go, well, it's just their own thing. That's not love. If you knew your child was walking into a fire and you didn't do everything to stop them, that's not love. Well, I want them to learn their own way. Yeah, when it's too late. Beloved, I'm not saying that you can force anyone against their will. People will do what they're going to do. But it will not be because we did not warn. We did not sound off. We did not cry out. We did not declare, this is not right. This is wrong. This is evil, no matter what it cost us in the process. Because, beloved, at the end of the day, when I stand before a holy God, He will not ask me, well, how did people respond to what you said? He'll only ask me, what did you say? What did you do? What did you think? How anyone else responds to you is totally irrelevant when it comes between you and standing before a holy God. And I will not stand there on that day going, well, you know, I just want to make them mad. Just didn't want to upset them. I want to say I loved them enough to be honest, to be truthful. Because this is a real problem. And it leads to real destruction. These individuals have blasphemed God, denied the lordship of Christ, and are leading people to destruction. And that cannot be taken lightly. In verse 16, he speaks to the words of them. They are malcontents, grumblers. And grumbling and malcontent simply denotes their complaint and dissatisfaction with God. And what more way to show you're dissatisfied with God than to totally abandon His Word? You say it's not good enough. What better way to say, God, you're not enough than to say, I need more than this. Or that's old. 2,000 years old. 3,000 years old. Who needs to read that? I'm not religious. I'm just spiritual. That sounds cool. What does it mean? What does it even mean? Beloved, you cannot say, well, it's just me and God if you don't think His Word's enough. That'd be like saying, well, I love my wife, but I sure prefer love letters from someone else. It doesn't work like that. If you love God, His Word's enough. And these individuals have grumbled and been malcontent with God's Word and God's law and God's authority because ultimately they're their own God. When you grumble and are discontent with who God is, all you're saying is, you are not enough for me. And if you don't simply exist as a genie up there to fulfill my wants and wishes, then I don't want anything to do with you. There's a lot of people who believe in a God like that today. They are not driven by God's glory, but they are driven by self-gratification. And what more clear way to reveal your lack of satisfaction than to alter God's Word at the benefit of yourself? It says, I do not exist to glorify God, but I will use him to bring glory and pleasure to me. And Jude picks up on the continuing that they follow their own sinful desires, loud-mouthed boasters who show favoritism to gain advantage. Now, what does he mean by favoritism to gain advantage? The idea here is flattery. They're flatterers. Beloved, religion can be a lucrative business. It can be very lucrative. If you say the right things, you preach the right stuff. I once heard, I hope he's wrong. I do, I hope he's wrong. But I had one of my professors at college say, he asked, you know, what was my technique in preaching? And I said, I'm an expository preacher. I preach verse by verse through the Bible. And he said, well, don't ever expect to have a lot of people in your church. I hope he's wrong. But if he's right, oh well. I'd rather have 20 people on fire for God's word than 200 people who know nothing about God at all. Beloved, religion can be a lucrative business. False teachers utilizing flattering language. They tickle ears when they preach, skipping over passages that would undermine their sin or convict others. The goal is to tell people what they want to hear, to be the crowd that never judges, never convicts, but only offers what you want to hear in order to gain a mass following. Preachers that stroke egos rather than protect souls. Beloved, this is a problem that cannot be taken lightly. Many individuals today have set years in church pews unconverted because the Christianity they've heard is no Christianity at all. All they've heard is moral therapeutic deism, which may improve your self-esteem, but will never save your soul. And that's not the only problem. Verse 19, he says that these individuals bring division within the church. This is why heresy is so dangerous, because it divides the church and thus tears asunder the body of Christ. Beloved, there is one faith, one Lord, and one church. That's it. Now let me interject that real quick with an understanding of what's the difference between denominations and sects. Denominations is a word that means of the whole, of the one. So for instance, the reason we call ourselves Christian denominations is because though we differ and disagree on secondary matters of the faith, we believe that we are all one of the whole. So we're not Christian. So if you're a Presbyterian, even though I totally think you're wrong about your infant baptism, I don't think you're not saved. If you believe in the same gospel that I believe, that the Bible teaches, you're my brother in Christ. And vice versa. And that was why early Christians were so important on utilizing the name denominations, because it means of the whole. We're not the one true church. Hillside Baptist Church is not the one true church of Jesus Christ. We belong to the one true church of Jesus Christ, but we're not the one true church of Jesus Christ. Sects, however, believe they are the one true church of Jesus Christ. They are one and only. It is them and them alone, and anyone apart from that sect cannot be saved. That's the difference, and that's why I say one faith, one Lord, one church, because I can immediately hear someone going, well, y'all have different denominations, and so you're divisive. It's like, no, we recognize that there's a differentiation between primary and secondary doctrines, doctrines that save and doctrines that edify. There is a distinction in that. But beloved, we have brothers and sisters who we're going to sit and spend eternity with in heaven right now that we have big-time disagreements on eschatology and how babies should be baptized and how adults should be baptized and how we should do church and what songs we should sing. We're going to have a lot of people in heaven that are just like, man, who cares? Just give me a hug, man. Like, this is awesome. Because they believed in the same faith. The one faith that saves, Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Heretics undermine the essentials of Christianity and thus bring confusion and create groups under the guise of Christianity that cannot save. Secondly, Jude says that these individuals are completely devoid of the Holy Spirit. And all this means, they're totally unregenerate. They are not born again. You have the blind leading the blind. Pastors who show themselves and reveal themselves as I'm a pastor, I'm an apostle, I'm a bishop, I'm this. But they're not even a Christian. They're not even saved. And this is so important for us to understand in light of so many quote-unquote Christian leaders that are leaving the church today in apostasy. Beloved, they went out from us because they were never of us. That's 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, not Blake Hart. Those who were not of us went out from us because they were showing they never were of us. Those who are that commit apostasy were never believers in the first place. And their apostasy reveals their unregenerate status. And so let me just get all that. Well, you may say, well, I learned things from them, so does that undermine my faith? No, that doesn't. And you need to hear that. That doesn't mean anything. Beloved, even Balaam learned something from a donkey. That doesn't matter. And I just want to say that to say this to you today. If in 20 years you hear that Blake Hart has left the faith, and you can know one thing, that I preached because I enjoyed the way people looked at me when I preached. That I did my marriage because it was a socially acceptable thing to do. That I loved my kids because it was more of a primal state that I felt I should do in order to maintain my status. That every book I wrote was on for personal acclaim and gain, and not a single bit of it was from God. You can know that. Now, I don't think that's going to happen. But if it did, I want you to know it wasn't because I lost my faith. It's because I never had it in the first place. Beloved, false teaching and heresy is nothing to be flirted with or simply left to itself. The reality of its existence must stir us to action, and that is where the final war drum analogy comes in. There was a third use of war drums in battle, and that was to motivate soldiers. That every time you heard the percussion as you were marching off to battle, not only did it align your cadence one by one and serve as the universal heartbeat for the army, but it instilled with you a sense of let's go, let's get ready. It was a hype method to get them ready for battle and to get them in line for the fact that they were going to war. It's all about motivation. Getting them in unison, marching them in cadence, serving as the universal heartbeat which beat and beat and beat with inside every one of them. And beloved, should there be anything which motivates us as the army of Christ, the church, and quicken our march to battle faster than the danger that false teachers pose to our ranks? Should anything align our heartbeats more than to protect God's word and His people? Should anything serve as a greater cause to stand firm and fight than the name of Christ? I think not. And so we who belong to the army of Christ, as we hear these war drums from heaven, let us listen and heed the snare as it aligns and orients us to better fight the battle ahead of us. Let us better be able to identify the flanking attempts of the enemy as he seeks to subvert our ranks. Let us heed the full blast of the percussion as it motivates us to the cause of Christ, to the cause of righteousness, and to the cause of truth. Let us march in perfect cadence, side by side to the sound of heaven's drums as we head off to battle. But beloved Christian army, we do not battle to take lives, for vengeance belongs to the Lord. No, we fight that God might use us by His grace to save lives, not to slay them. Oh, does that not stir your soul? Does your heart not pound to action? Does it not build with a holy anticipation in you that should cause you to be ready to run out of this place on fire to tell everyone about Christ? The drums beat. And oh, how your heart should align to the beat of heaven's drums. And you should be so on fire. You should be so anticipated for this battle that you should run out of this place ready to attack the gates of hell. Are you not moved by the heavenly drums, Christian? Our King will return, And will he find his soldiers camped in their tents, blind to the suffering, blind to the false teaching leading so many to hell? Or will he find an army charging the gates of hell, seeking to pluck every soul from that fire that is enabled to by the grace of God? And for you, unbeliever, do you not hear the warning of the coming judgment? Do you not hear the warnings of the bass of the heavenly drums, which pound of their coming destruction? Though the sound may seem a way off, beloved, at any moment the heavenly armies may break the horizon, and the day of salvation will be closed with the day of the Lord, the day of retribution. He will be perfect in his salvation and perfect in his judgment. Will you not heed the pounding bass of the heavenly percussion constantly warning you that you will not be able to stand when this King comes? Yet, in his sovereign patience and mercy, he has held back his army, patiently gathering a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. But why he gathers, beloved, the drum still. And you need to heed their warning. Repent of your sin. Surrender to this Lord of hosts, the coming King, Jesus Christ. Bow and confess while there's still time. I plead with you today, Christian and unbeliever alike, heed the sound of the heavenly drums. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for the fact that you give us your word, your perfect word, to not only warn us and provide us with clarity in where we are going astray, but also to motivate us to action, to motivate us to vigilance, that we would be people so on fire for you, an army of Christ. Not those who lay by idle, who simply watch the world go to hell with no desire to do anything about it. But that we would be a people so on fire for you that the community of Anchorage, the state of Alaska, and every other surrounding region would know that there is a church in Anchorage, Alaska, that there are Christians in Anchorage, Alaska that are totally sold out for their Lord of Hosts. And God, I pray today that if there is someone here who doesn't know you, I pray that you would open their heart and their ears, remove the deafness of their ears to hear the sound of the warning, to hear the sound of the war drum that's beating upon the horizon, waiting for at any moment to burst forth in final destruction. Let them see, move upon their heart, that there is only one hope of standing on that day. And that hope is found in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Grant them faith and repentance in your precious holy name. We say all of this in Christ's name. Amen.